had my feet on the rudders and my hands on the steering, and I'm sitting there, and it's handed over to me, that those famous words, controls are yours. And I'm like, whoo! And I took that plane up, and we flew around Orlando and over the building, almost hit a helicopter. It was awesome. And came around, brought it down, landed on the ground again. And it was an incredible experience because the plane is set up in such a way that there's a set of rudders on the pilot's side and a set of rudders on the crazy guy flying the plane side. And you're holding the steering, and so is he. And so at any given time, the controls can be controlled from either side, right? So when we're on the runway before we're taking off, he says, put your feet on the rudders. I don't want you to push anything. I just want you to feel what I'm doing. So whatever he does is mirrored at my feet. And then whatever I'm holding on, whatever he does is mirrored on my hands. So my part in the picture at first is just to hold gently and just to feel out what he's doing so I can get a feel for the plane. And then once we're in the air, same thing. And then if he wants to show me something, he actually does it, and I just gently hold on and feel so that I can do exactly what he does, because when he does it, the plane does exactly what it's supposed to. So I'm sitting learning last night. I'm feeling last night. I'm experiencing last night from a teacher that knows how to fly the plane. This morning, I'm driving to church. I get in the car with my two kids in the back, Cullen, two of them at least, and as we leave, I realize, oh yeah, that's right, last night I just about ran out of gas on the way home because my gas light was on at the airport and should have filled up, but I kind of forgot. Both those are relatively typical for me. So I'm at the house and I'm going, boy, I didn't think I'd make it home. Apparently I did. I'm definitely not making it to church now. So I gotta fill up with gas on the way. So I leave the neighborhood and I'm on 27. And you know when you know you're that close that you're like probably not gonna make it, but might. What you do is you pop it from drive into neutral when you're going down hills, because then you're just using no gas whatsoever. It's a little trick I've learned many a time. And so this morning on the way to church, I'm popping into neutral down 27, and suddenly my son behind me goes, Dad, what does the N stand for? And I'm like, what? And I realize, oh, the N on the neutral. So on the way down, I'm explaining to him neutral, and I explain it by popping it into neutral, and then I push on the gas a couple of times. You know, you hear the engine rev, but the car doesn't go. Of course, I realized afterwards, I'm not saving gas right now. But it was a great teaching lesson, and that's far more important. And if we ran out of gas, that would have been a great teaching lesson too. So we're driving down, and I explain to my son the whole idea of neutral and drive, and then I ask him some questions, and he answers the questions. And I realized as I'm sitting there that this whole weekend has been unfolding as an experience where one is learning from another, right? And you're learning by watching, observing, and then asking questions, and then mimicking. So I did that last night. I watched, I observed, I felt, and then I asked, and then I did. And my son is watching, observing, then asking, then I'm explaining and showing. So eventually, my son will be at an age where he will not only know what the N is and the D is intellectually, but he'll actually learn to drive, right? And that's exactly what we are doing as we're traveling through the New Testament. As we are working through what is words on a page, we're actually really walking into the life and times of Jesus. We are walking behind him. We are walking with him. We are watching him. We are listening to him. We are observing what he does. We're learning from him, and we're asking some questions. And as we do those things, we are experiencing what is traditionally known as the dust of our rabbi. We're walking so close to him that we see and feel and hear everything. And the goal is always to learn and then mimic. Learn and then mimic. Because when he does it, it really works well. And so if we do it, we will be living the will of God, because we'll be living like our rabbi, like our Messiah. So today we're going to step right back into the story. We were in his dust last week. As we left here, we're going to literally jump right back in where we left off, and we're going to watch what Jesus does next, and we're going to learn from him, because in this next part, he not only demonstrates in such clarity what our call is as Christ followers, but he also shows us some of the things we can expect and should be looking out for as we walk in that calling. So turn to the book of Luke, chapter 5, page 715 of our Bibles, which are under the seats if you don't have one of your own. And of course, if you don't have a good Bible at home, grab one of ours, write your name in it, keep it for yourself. So Luke chapter 5 in your Bibles, Luke chapter 5, page 715 in our Bibles. We're going to turn there. Now, just before we start reading over there, just want to put you back in context for a second. Of course, we're following Jesus through the whole life journey here, and we've gotten to that place where Jesus was at the beach at Bethsaida. He called his first disciples. They are now following him along with us as we follow him. We've walked into Capernaum, and in Capernaum, 3 miles away from Bethsaida, we're standing there, we're watching Jesus do some things. He's now starting to do it all over Galilee. Most of what we're about to read happens in Capernaum. But remember, in Matthew said, during the next while, Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, performing miracles, doing amazing things. Luke, on the other hand, expands on that picture, and he's taking us through a particular set of these miracles that occurred during this time. Now, again, the order of these particular miracles here and these particular stories is not as important as it is that they happened during this time that Jesus was teaching and doing his thing, because Luke is going to place them now in such a manner that he demonstrates for us a clarity of what's going on that we might miss if we caught every single detail in the process. He's going to pull together some groups and say, you see what's happening here? Boom, boom, boom. That might have happened here, here, and here. I'm going to pull it together for you so you can see what's going on here. There's a theme here. So there's a theme unfolding. There's a bridge, and then there's a new theme unfolding. We're going to watch it here in Luke. What was the theme that was unfolding before? We were in Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. We saw him heal the leper, right? That was a theme that was continuing on for right before. Jesus steps into Peter's life. I'm an unclean man. I will make you clean. Leper steps into his life. I'm an unclean man. I will make you clean. And then a paraplegic steps into his life, and he says, your sins are forgiven, and I'll make you walk. I can do both. I can make spiritual and physical things happen, and I can make what is broken fixed. I can make what is unclean clean. This theme is now going to continue on as we watch what Jesus does, but at the same time, something is going to shift. So we come right out of verse 26 of chapter 5, where it says, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Remember, we stood right there last week. We watched him heal the paraplegic, but more importantly, forgive his sins, and we are amazed. And now we walk with Jesus into the next story. After this, Jesus went on and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Levi, also known as Matthew. So we're talking about Matthew right now. But here, we're going to run with this here. Levi sitting at the tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Let's stop there for a second. Let me talk to you about tax collectors for a second, all right? Now, tax collectors, interesting group of people. They were, in general, the cesspool of the Jewish society, okay? I mean, if you wanted to just blanket all horrible sinning people, all terrible things on the planet, just go, they're all tax collectors. That's the easiest way to do it. You say the word tax collector, everyone's got it. Oh, yeah, those types. I mean, everything on the planet can fall under tax collector, because that's really the culmination of all sin. Why? Tax collectors were an interesting breed. They were Jewish men that had sold their soul, for lack of a better word, to the Roman government. They were placed back in the Jewish world, and they had to collect the taxes for the Roman government from their Jewish brothers and sisters. As it was, the Jewish people hated, despised the fact that they had to pay taxes to a government that was oppressing them, and that, frankly, they didn't even understand why God allowed. So they're living under a government that is in power. God should be in power. They don't understand. And now they have to pay taxes to boot. And they don't want to. And often you see arguments about whether we should pay taxes or not. I don't think we should. And the tax collectors were the ones sent back to their own people to collect the money for the enemy. I mean, this is not what you do. The worst, most horrible thing you could choose to be is a tax collector. And at least lepers didn't choose to be lepers. But tax collectors, I mean, really? And that's how they thought of them. It got better. The tax collectors, since they were hated anyways, and they weren't really liked by their own people, they figured something out, right? If they collected taxes, if they owed the Roman government X amount of money, and they collected X plus Y, then they would give X to the Roman government, and they would keep Y. Wow, I still know my trigonometry. So, look at that, right? So, they knew they could keep for themselves whatever the difference was between what they had to give the Roman government, what they got for the people. So they were famous for getting a lot more than they needed. So they lived in rich houses, they drove the rich cars, not that there were cars then, but they did stuff like that, right? So you knew when you saw a tax collector that all of his wealth was a result of basically coming and extorting money from his own people. I mean, nothing could be worse than a tax collector. So Jesus is walking along, and it says here, he walks up to the tax booth where Matthew is collecting taxes. I love that they put that in there, because here's the deal. You could still say, well, you know, Jesus is walking along and there's Matthew, and maybe in a moment of forgetfulness, he's nice to another human being, and Jesus sees that and he says, Matthew, you look like a great disciple, follow me. Because remember what Jesus is doing here. He's a rabbi with authority. He is traveling around and he is selecting for himself men that he feels will have the potential to become like him, to become a rabbi like him. He is the greatest rabbi on the planet at this time. He is famous throughout the region of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, up north in Syria, all the way across to the east. Everyone knows him, and he's searching for disciples. And you don't select a disciple unless you know they're going to be like you. So it would seem odd that he would think of a tax collector as a possible disciple. But if he didn't know he was a tax collector and he missed that, maybe. But I love that Jesus walks right up to the tax booth. He's on the job. He's collecting from people. And Jesus puts his hand on the booth and goes, hey, Levi, what's going on? You need to follow me. The second he says those words, what do they mean? I am selecting you as one of my disciples, right? This is a no-brainer. And Levi, as a tax collector, I can't even begin to imagine what's going through his mind. I mean, there are things outside of the box, guys. This one is outside of the box that's outside of the box that's outside of the box. Because Levi's going, there's a mistake here. You have a mistaken identity. You are not asking me to follow you. But the second he realizes it's real, what does he say? I'm in. Jesus says, leave everything behind and follow me. Levi goes, done. So what does Levi do next? He throws a party. Of course he does. I mean, he's going to follow Jesus. He's leaving his tax business behind. He's heading out on the road with Jesus, and he wants to tell his friends. So who does he invite to the party? All his friends. And who are his friends? All the tax collectors. Can you imagine? All the tax collectors from the region come into one house. Burn it now. We could kill them all. They're all in the house there. It is a cesspool of sin. And there they are. And into the house walks the great rabbi Jesus. Does he have any idea what he's walking into? He sits down with them at the table. A bunch of tax collectors. It's like a little leper colony, except they're worse. And he's sitting there in the house with them, and the disciples are hanging out. And the Pharisees have figured out something by now. You don't ask Jesus a question, because he always asks a better question, and then you're stumped and it gets ugly. So why not just ask the disciples? Because they can't stump you. So they go over to the disciples in this story, and they go, hey, boys, we've got a question for you guys. Why is your rabbi hanging out with the evil people? And you guys too. And I love when Jesus does this. Look at this. It says in verse 31, Jesus answered them. I love that. It's like we come over to the disciples so he can't ask us a horrible question. And you ask the disciples, and in the distance there, Jesus goes, if you guys want an answer, turn, look this way. And you're like, ugh! He's reading minds again. I hate it. So watch this. Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Makes sense, right? Good answer. Guys, listen, love you guys, but you guys are the righteous. I'm not here to call you. I'm here to call those who are sick. If you're well, like you guys are well, you don't need me, but these guys do. That's what you would think he's saying here, but he's not. It's not even close. It's much worse. Okay, let's take a look at Matthew real quick, because remember, as the Gospels unfold together, they unfold in 3D, and every layer allows us to see a bigger, better picture than a single layer alone. So in Matthew chapter 9, you can just listen or you can turn there if you want. Verse 12, same story. Here's what it says. On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I love that. Watch this authority now. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and teachers and says, I have something I want you to go study before we finish this conversation. okay? I'm going to send you off to go learn a little bit. Watch this. He says, go and study what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Okay, so where's that come from? Jewish mind, again, knows the Old Testament, especially the Pharisees and the sect. So immediately, pop, boom, got it, Hosea 6:6. That's where that's from. It's a reference from Hosea 6:6. Let's go there real quick and read Hosea 6:6. You can just listen. So Hosea 6:6, the context real quick. Okay, you ready for this? Brace yourself. It's going to scare you. The context for Hosea 6:6 is Israel unrepentant. I love that. Right when he says it, those guys know exactly what the context is, and they're going, he is not going here. He is not going here. And listen to what the verse actually says. Verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings.
I mean, he said it to the Pharisees.
You hear what he's saying to them? He is saying to them, boys, listen, I am here for those who are sick, not for those who are well. I need you to go learn something. I want you to go learn what this verse means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire you to acknowledge God, to know who I am and know who you are, not present sacrifice to me. So suddenly, he's putting the Pharisees in a box where he's saying to them, I'm here for these guys because they know who they are and they know who I am. I am not here to call you because you don't know who I am and you don't know who you are. You think you are the righteous, the well, but you're not. You just haven't figured out how sick you are. So you need to go and study up on this verse and you'll quickly figure out where you're landing right now. He's literally saying to the Pharisees, you are unrepentant Israel. And I'm here for the repentant. Why? Because the theme is continuing on out of Peter, into the leper, into the paraplegic, into Levi. What is Jesus doing? See, these guys, they still live in the system that says this. When something clean, a Pharisee, touches something unclean, a tax collector, then the clean becomes unclean. That's standard procedure. So the solution is stay away from what's unclean, and that way you're right with God. Jesus steps in, and he changes the entire paradigm. When something that is clean, that is of God, touches something that is unclean, the clean can make the unclean clean. So Jesus steps in and says, here's what I do. I walk into the broken and fix it. I walk into the unclean and my clean nature becomes their clean nature. I take people that are outside community and I bring them back into community. I redeem. That's what I do. And if you are one of my followers and I am your rabbi, then your job is not to stay away from what is unclean. It is to be the redemptive hands and feet to what is unclean so it can become clean. The system says, stay away from the unclean because you'll get dirty. Jesus says, get dirty because you'll make the unclean clean. Boom! Total paradigm change, right? So it continues on. The theme starts developing now, though, that which lives in the system hates that which is outside of the system. This is the new theme that Luke is developing. If you're going to live like Jesus, accept the fact that you will be hated on many arenas, probably most of all by the institution that you're walking out of. Watch this. So, I'm in Matthew. In Luke, chapter 5 again. Here we go. They said to him, now of course, he's just done that. Then they question him here, verse 33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. See what they're doing now? They're changing their strategy because now they're starting to get upset. He's just called them unrighteous. He said they have to go and learn. They don't know what they're talking about. They're mad. You've just read this and gone, whoa, they must have been furious when Jesus said, go and study up on this verse out of Hosea. And now they question him this. Okay, before we go off and study up on this verse, let's talk a little spirituality here. John's disciples, you know what they do all day? They fast and they pray all day. You know what our disciples do all day? They fast and they pray. Do you see their dedication to God? I mean, man, they're fasting and praying. It's incredible. What do your disciples do? You know what they do? They eat and drink all day long. Does that sound like devotion to you? I don't think so. So I don't know what you're teaching them, but clearly you don't know what you're doing. So they're making a point here, a statement to Jesus. Our disciples are better taught and more mature and more spiritual than your disciples. And in this world, a rabbi was responsible for his disciples. So they say that, right? So Jesus says to them, Watch this. Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." Brilliant answer. Isaiah 62:5 and Hosea 2:19 and 20 are both references where the bridegroom would have popped up. Boom. And the second Jesus said, "Would you cause people to fast when the bridegroom arrives?" Of course you wouldn't. And by saying that to the Pharisees, he is making a direct reference to those two passages saying, "Who is the bridegroom? Who is the bridegroom?" And as soon as he says, "I am the bridegroom," he is referencing himself to be God again. Because in both those references, God calls himself bridegroom. So these Pharisees are going, "I cannot believe he's calling himself God again." But here's what he's saying. Since God is here, why would you fast? See, now he's calling them back into the system. He is showing them what they're stuck in. "I gave you fasting and praying because I was God, because I was absent, and there had to be a way that you could focus your minds and your hearts on me because you people are so distractible. So I give you a tool by which you can create an avenue of focus where you and I can interact, but I'm here now. And this is not the time for fasting and praying." Let me put you in context here for a second. So I go away for a year, right? And I tell my wife, "Look, here's the deal. I'm going to be away for war. We're going to be out in the field during the day. You can call me on the phone between 4 p.m. and 5 p.m. That's it." So I go away for the year, and she calls me on the phone between 4 and 5 every day, and we talk. So I finally come back from the war. I arrive at the house. I get there in the morning. I see my wife. I want to hug her. She looks at me like I'm weird, right? So the whole day goes by, and we don't talk. I talk to her, but she's not listening. So finally, at 4 o'clock, she walks over to the phone. She picks up. She dials my cell phone. I hear it ring on my hip. I pick it up. I'm like, "Hello?" She goes, "Hi, honey." I'm like, "Hi." She goes, "How's your day?" I'm like, "It's fine. Can we put the phones down? Because I'm right here." And she goes, "Why would we do that? You told me to call you between 4 and 5 every day, and that's the only time we could talk." So I go, "Yeah, but that was when I was at war. I'm home now. I'm right here." Then I go in the living room. I play with the kids, and she walks in and goes, "What are you people doing? You can't play with your dad. Get out of the living room. It's not 4 o'clock. And you go, "Are you out of your mind?" This is exactly what Jesus is saying they're doing. You have taken what was a system created to have relationship with me, and you're making it a system so you can't have relationship with me. I'm right here. And my disciples are the only ones that get it. That's why they're drinking and eating with me. Your disciples are fasting and praying, but I'm right here. I can talk to them too if you want." So he illustrates it this way. Watch. He says, he told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the new wine will burst the skin, the wine will run out, and the wineskin will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskin. What's he talking about here? Two quick illustrations. In that time, boom, would have popped. If you have an old garment and you have a hole in the garment, right? What you do is you go and find a patch to patch the hole. But you make sure you find a patch that's as close in age to the garment you have. Because over age, the fading and shrinking will have occurred. Shrinking is the most important. So if you sew a brand new piece on an old garment, when it gets washed, it shrinks and tears itself off the old garment. And you've not only destroyed the material from the new garment, but you've also destroyed the old garment now. So no one in their right mind patches the old with new. And also, no one in their right mind takes new wine and pours it into an old wineskin, because wineskin has elasticity. As you pour new wine into it, it pours in, and as it ferments, it causes the wineskin to expand. It expands to its end point, which they've designed well, and then it's fermented. That's how you tell the wine is ready. And so there it sits. If you pour the wine out of the old wineskin and you pour new wine in as it ferments, what will it do? It will continue to expand a wineskin that was not meant to be expanded that far, and pop! The whole thing will burst and wine will be everywhere. So he says to the Pharisees, you live in a system. You're stuck in that system. And you're asking me to throw new little nuggets your way, new little patches, a little bit of new wine to sprinkle over your old clothes and into your old wineskin. But if I put this new covenant in that wineskin, this new covenant is so big it'll burst everything you have. And then what was intended to be tied into the new covenant, the law, will just disintegrate under its power. So Jesus is saying, stop trying to make me fit my stuff into your old ways. I am God. My ways is what you should be fitting into. Let's create a new wineskin and pour this new covenant into it. It's not making away with what is old. It is fulfilling what is old. Huge difference. Now watch this. It goes on this way. So he says that to them, and then he ends it with this. I love it. And no one, verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wants new, for he says the old is better. We think this is a reference to better wine and not better wine, but what Jesus is saying is, once you've swallowed the old wine for long enough and you're stuck in it, when the new wine comes, you want nothing to do with it. You will reject the new wine for the sake of the old, and you will be lost in your ways. He closes this story out this way. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began picking some heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" What's going on here? First of all, let me just explain this. In Deuteronomy, it says that you cannot work on the Sabbath, obviously, and you cannot harvest grain. But oddly enough, they say here, "How come you're breaking the law on the Sabbath?" Technically speaking, they're not breaking the law, because Deuteronomy says you cannot harvest your own field on the Sabbath, you cannot harvest another man's field with a sickle, but you can pull the grain off another man's field because it's not technically harvesting then, which makes it not technically work. So they actually did not break the law here. What they broke was the Pharisaical law, not the biblical law, because the Pharisees did what our churches do today. Since this is the law and that would be bad, and if you do this, you might end up doing that. Let's make this bad too. And now suddenly this is evil and sinful, even though there's nothing in the Bible that says this is evil or sinful. So now we all wonder, why can't I do that? And we're like, oh, you can't because it's evil. And Jesus is stepping in here. The disciples are simply running their hands through. They're rubbing it out and they're eating it. And the Pharisees are like, "Oh, it's the Sabbath. Can't believe you did that." Now, Jesus could have corrected them, but he doesn't. I love this story. He already knows what's going on here. So instead of correcting them, he simply says this. Do you know what happened with David? So back in the Old Testament, in Samuel, David comes in. He goes into the temple because he and his fighting men are hungry. And he pulls bread that was set aside, consecrated bread, that he's not allowed to eat. He breaks the bread and he gives it to his men. What Jesus says here is that those men, though they ate the consecrated bread, they are not responsible for that because David was their Lord. And he had the right to make that kind of decision for his men. So they trusted him over the written law, right? So if David said it was okay, since he's Lord, we'll take it. And how does he close that statement? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You're missing the point here. I created the Sabbath. I made it. I'm the one that put it into place. If I want to change something in it, I can. Frankly, you don't have the right to interpret how the Sabbath works. Only I do. So don't stand here and tell me what I'm breaking on the very thing I created. Of course, all that's in one sentence. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. But if you're a Pharisee, you're getting it all, right? I love that he did this because Jesus is demonstrating again the same pattern. He's saying you guys are stuck in the old system. I created fasting and praying as a focal point for you to have relationship with me because you're so distractible. I created the Sabbath as a focal point for you to stop one day a week and make it about me, because if you don't, you're going to forget me. And if you forget me, you're going to lose life. And if you lose life, you're going to die. And I love you too much. So I create the Sabbath for you so you can come and be with me. And what you guys did to the Sabbath is you made it a work. Now it's not about me at all anymore. It's about whether I grabbed a little bit of grain on the side of the road. Get a life! That's what I would have done if I was Jesus. So he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now watch this. This is incredible. Another Sabbath incident. On another Sabbath, verse 6, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees, I love this, and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal the Sabbath on the Sabbath. I mean, think about what's happening. This is how dark and ugly the system's become, right? They're following Jesus around because they know he likes to heal people, right? And they're like, man, if he heals on the Sabbath, we're going to nail him to the ground. I dare him to heal on the Sabbath. I mean, you're just like, did you not hear the mercy one? I require mercy. I demand mercy. I desire mercy. And here Jesus is going around. So this guy with the shriveled hands there, and the Pharisees are watching. They're like, here it comes, man. So Jesus knows what they're thinking, right? So look what he says. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. Oh, look, it says it right there. And said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there, using him as an example now, right? So Jesus says, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Now, this is a direct reference again to a law in the Sabbath, in the way the Sabbath plays out. You were not allowed to work on the Sabbath. You couldn't heal someone on the Sabbath. You couldn't give someone medicine on the Sabbath. You couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. But if someone's life was in danger, if it was a life-threatening situation, that was a parenthesis. You were allowed to save a life on the Sabbath if it was life-threatening. Now, if you couldn't prove that it was life-threatening and you try to save a life, boy, are you in trouble. But if you save the life and you could prove that it was life-threatening, you're okay. You're off the hook. So Jesus asks this question this way. What is lawful? To do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it. So now he makes a direct reference to a man with a shriveled hand, the guy standing right there. And he's saying, what you're looking at, what's about to happen, is the saving of a life. You think it's about a hand, it's not, it's about a life. Is saving a life worthy on the Sabbath? Or should I destroy the life by walking away from this man, leaving him with his shriveled hand, just because we're on the Sabbath? What is legal? And again, a great question, so great, in fact, that the Pharisees couldn't even answer it. They were silenced, right? He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, I love this, here it goes. Stretch out your hand. So the man stretches his hand out. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So Jesus does a miraculous thing here, covering all the bases. He says to the man with a shriveled hand, stretch your hand out. Is that illegal on the Sabbath to stretch your hand out? No, not at all. It's not a work. I'm doing it right now. Look at that. Whew, it's awesome, right? No one would ever say that that was illegal. Is speaking illegal on the Sabbath? No one would ever say that's illegal. So Jesus doesn't touch the man. He doesn't make the man do anything. He simply says, stretch your hand out and hand's fine. So the Pharisees can't hold him to the healing as a work because he did nothing. And they can't say he made the man do something on the Sabbath that was a work because he didn't make the man do anything. The man's hand got stretched out and the hand was healed and Jesus didn't touch, Jesus didn't do, the man didn't do. So Jesus is saying here to him, to the Pharisees, look, if I want to reach out and touch this guy on the Sabbath, I can because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. If I want to heal on the Sabbath, I can. God desires mercy. He doesn't desire sacrifice. But since you're still stuck in your system, I will show you that I can do it in your system if I have to. Stretch out your hand. Done. Any problems with that? No, didn't think so. So what is Jesus doing? We are his disciples, right? We're the followers of Christ. We're walking in his dust. We're watching this unfold. What are we learning? What are we watching? What are we going to mimic? So Jesus shows two things to us in this incredible progression of stories. If you were walking with him, even though there were a number of stories in between this, you would have captured this like Luke is. Jesus is whispering to us one thing first. Be very, very, very cautious that you don't allow the systems that are in place for intimacy with God to become a focal point, to be right in that place where you can be focused with and on God. Never let those systems become anything but what they're intended for. Focus. Don't ever fast and pray because you're pulling a slot machine and you say, if I fast and pray long enough, then I'll get what I want. That's not what it's intended for. You fast and pray to demonstrate to God that you trust in no one but him so that whatever you get from him is okay with you. So now you get what you want because what you want is whatever God wants to give you. That's what fasting was intended for. Never get stuck on the Sabbath as a day that is intended to complete a system of law to be right with God. Instead, be free on the Sabbath to rest so you can be still and know that he is God. Everything is designed for relationship. So Jesus shows us this. I come into the picture. I make what is unclean clean. I make what is unrighteous righteous. I make what is broken fixed. I've done that for you as I walked into your life and you received me as Savior and you understand who I am. If you know who I am and you know who you are, I will come and change everything. Repentance, simply meaning I get who I am and I get that I need you and I know who you are, so please touch me, just like the leper, Simon, Levi, any one of them. That's what I do. Once you're clean, so you don't need the Sabbath to be clean, and you don't need fasting and praying to be clean, so why would you still have the Sabbath and fasting and praying? Because they're tools, because I've left again, and now to communicate with me, these are ways to keep you focused, because you all are a distractible bunch of people, just like me. So always use them, not to be right with God, but to be intimate with God. Huge difference. And then he goes on to say, and remember, if you are one of my followers, I will tell you what I want you to do, because it's what I did. I want you to live in that freedom righteously and holy, because you are now free to do that. And in that righteousness and holiness, I want your life to become a life of mercy. I don't desire your sacrifices. I don't desire all the things you come up with, try to get right with me, because I've already made you right. I've already made you clean. What I desire to do now is to make my love complete by showing mercy to others. I'll close with this verse in the book of 1 John in chapter 4. It's probably the best version a verse that I have read that kind of brings together everything that Jesus calls us to as these stories unfold. So in 1 John chapter 4, whoops, there it is. Okay, listen to this, verse 12. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. Listen to these words now. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. See what he's saying? You want to honor me? You want to glorify me? You want to follow me? Then do this. Love each other. Because as you do, my love is made complete in you, and then I am glorified. So are you my follower? Then let's get simple with this. I desire mercy from you. Mercy for your enemies, mercy for your friends, mercy for your family, mercy for everyone. I want you to demonstrate love to people. Because if you love me, then you know that I desire mercy and you will live out mercy. So Jesus steps in and he says, listen, once I have made someone clean, that is like Peter spiritually or the leper physically, I realize I am unclean, I can't be right with God. I realize that Jesus is Messiah and I ask him to come and to touch me, to make me clean. And I understand that he regenerates me. Once that happens, can you have anything but deep admiration for the one who touched you? Do you think Levi would have ever left Jesus' side? Do you think that those disciples would have ever left? No, we know they didn't, because at one point Jesus literally says to them, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're in this for the long haul because our admiration, our love for you is so extreme now because you have done the impossible. You've made me clean. So what should I do, Jesus? What should my feet do on the rudder? And Jesus says, love one another. Show mercy, for this is where my love is made complete. So when we leave these doors, if we ever become a church that demands righteousness to be right with God, we have totally missed righteousness. And if we ever become a church that doesn't demonstrate mercy on the Sabbath, while fasting, while partying, while dancing, we've totally missed the point. We are to show mercy and to live righteously, all for a single purpose, intimacy with God. Not right relationship with God. That's already been given. Intimacy with God. Glorification of God. This is what a disciple does. This is how you ought to live. And we'll watch it continue to unfold as we walk now into the Beatitudes, the philosophy of Jesus laid out. Here's the kingdom of God. Live in it. Live in it now. Let's pray.